again, if you will excuse the kind of a raspy voice today, I'll do the best I can. Somehow or another, I don't think I have a bug, but there's something bothering my throat. I bring with me the love of the Cleveland class, some of whom are represented here today, and others whom will be here tomorrow. They overwhelmingly voted that I bring their fervent love. I would also like to remind you that we will have a convention in Cleveland, April 20, and if you are all invited, we would look forward to seeing each and every one of you. With that, we'll get on with our topic here, that I may know him. As you are aware, first words of the theme text. They were written by Paul. They were written to the church at Philippi. They're taken from the book of, or from the third chapter. And typical of Paul, and if you will turn to that chapter, Philippians 3. In writing this, Paul followed his customary style, presented in a very logical way, a very orderly way, properly sequenced. And I will not read it verse by verse, but I will comment somewhat verse by verse, and perhaps as you can follow as I comment. In verse 1, Paul tells us that we should rejoice in the Lord. A statement of comfort, starting point, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, a word of caution, beware of dogs, those that teach other than the truth, those that are evildoers, and also those that bring about divisions. And he continues on with some additional advice in verse 3. That we are to have no confidence in our flesh, that in spite of the achievements that we have made or may otherwise would have made in this world, we are not only to discount those achievements, we are to totally abandon any thought of those achievements. In verses 4 and 5, Paul supports this with his own action. He points out that he had certain claims, not only as a Jew, but also as a Roman, and that the inheritances from both the Jewish side and Roman side were noteworthy and of some value in the world. Points out that he was a Pharisee, that this entitled him to certain privileges, it entitled him to certain rights, and coupled with his Roman citizenry, these rights and privileges were significantly beyond the rights and privileges enjoyed by most of the people in Paul's day. And yet Paul points out that he left these behind. Remembering again, we should remember that he only used them when they could be used in the service of the Lord. Absent that, Paul did not use them, as Brother Rawson pointed out this morning. Paul was not interested in worldly acclaim. Verse 7, he draws a conclusion. He concludes that to consider this citizenry, the rights that he had, he concludes that they are dross and dung, bringing across the point of how worthless they appear to him. And then he continues in verse 8 to support this. He said that these things are not only worthless, but let me point out something that does have value. And he points out that to merely have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ was worth more than these worldly benefits. The mere knowledge. He hadn't mentioned anything else yet. Just the knowledge, he said, would be enough to offset, to more than offset, these rightful claims that he had in the world. And then he continues on and he introduces a new thought, to be found in him, in his righteousness. We recall that the church is lost to the world, and I believe Paul is referring to that here. Now Paul is getting into an additional feature. And then he further says, that I may know him. The very knowledge that there was a Redeemer provided by our Heavenly Father, that that Redeemer had a noble character, was in Paul's judgment of sufficient merit to cause him to want to give up or sacrifice what otherwise would have been of value to him. And Paul is pointing this out. He then introduces the new thought to be found in him, and then he expands upon this. The thought that in addition to the comfort and knowledge of this promised Redeemer, that an opportunity has been provided to join in the sufferings of this Redeemer for an additional reward. To forget those things and leave behind those things that are of worldly value, and press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, the highest and greatest honor ever offered to mankind. Paul then proceeds with some additional advice that in so doing we must walk by the rules as laid down by God, the knowledge of the truth, and that we are not to follow anyone doing otherwise. And we recognize this as very wise advice. And then he says that our citizenship is in heaven, and that obedience to the terms of our calling will result in our being fashioned like unto his glorious body. Paul then presents the goal. What's the objective? What are we trying to do? This is the end objective. This is what we're trying to achieve. We work toward this. Throughout the year, we strive for this. To be fashioned like unto our Lord. To develop the character that our Lord had. We study, we go to class, we attend conventions, we attend meetings of one kind and another in the interest of work that is beneficial in some way to the brethren. We fellowship. We strive to learn and practice things that we have learned, continuing to develop one step at a time, this character likeness of our Lord. In that development, following the pattern that we had set before us, we were trying to know more of him, and we began to recognize how important that was to know more of that pattern. And as we studied, our eyes were open, and more we recognized the difficulty of following the pattern. The clearer the pattern became, the more obvious it became that this is not going to be an easy thing. But then, you see, we had the benefit of blessings flowing to us during that period. In spite of the anguish at times, and we still experience that, and the anxiety and the disappointments and the chastisements and those things that our flesh doesn't like. Nevertheless, we more and more recognize that these are the things that we must live with if we are going to walk in the footsteps of our Lord. And we also recognize that at all times we are under the care of our Lord. And I think it's important that we recognize also and remember that we're not being exposed to anything beyond our endurance first, and secondly, to anything that the Lord had not been exposed to and overcome, and under much, much more severe circumstances. And we'll talk about that a little later. Just think for a moment. We'll do a little supposing. In keeping with Paul's statement that I may know him, supposing at the time of our consecration that our understanding was to the effect that there would be no replacements if we failed. Therefore, as a candidate offering ourselves, sacrificing, and at some point failing, we individually would leave mankind in a waiting posture, out of harmony with God, no way to communicate with God. Would we have made our consecration under those circumstances, recognizing that failure on our part would result in mankind continuing to be out of communication with our Heavenly Father if we failed? Our Lord made His under those circumstances. This is a tremendous burden that He had to carry. No escape route, no replacement, no fallback position. And He did it in a very hostile environment. Let's talk a little more about that. He was perfect. He did have an understanding far beyond ours, certainly. He did have a full measure of the Holy Spirit after His consecration, certainly. But He had something else. He had a full realization of the responsibility that He carried. And that responsibility was the ultimate fate of all mankind. So in spite of the fact that He had these blessed characteristics, you see, He also had an overwhelming responsibility. In spite of that responsibility, we can't help but be impressed with His measure of love for His Heavenly Father and the faith that He had in the Heavenly Father, well knowing that even His perfect human flesh could not, under any circumstances, depend upon itself. We recall He prayed frequently. He was always seeking guidance from His Heavenly Father, and with the knowledge that He was a perfect human being, He did not use the wisdom, He did not use the mental powers of that perfection, except as they were guided by His Heavenly Father. Now, let's just consider, while we're supposing for the moment, what might have been some of our Lord's thoughts and what might have been some of His actions, following along Paul's line of reasoning that simply to know Him would be of sufficient worth to cast aside all of our worldly cares. And Paul certainly, it is not pointing out a superficial kind of knowledge simply of His existence, or simply acknowledging the fact that He is a Redeemer. Paul is pointing out that we want a more detailed, need a more detailed, a more intimate knowledge. Now we know that that more detailed, more intimate knowledge is beneficial to our character, that it brings about a respect for Christ, an admiration that can't help but influence our lives, if for no other reason that it restrains us from doing things that would be harmful either to ourselves or our fellow man, or both. On the other hand, it has the influence to cause individuals to do things that they would otherwise not do, that are beneficial to themselves and are beneficial to their fellow man. These influences, knowing Christ, these influences are not restrained from mankind. We see these influences in the world. We note these influences in Christian countries and among Christian peoples. However improperly, the scriptures may be understood improperly, they may be understood. However meager their knowledge may be, however improperly they may practice it at times, nevertheless, we note that the character of Christian nations in this world has been benefited by simply having this knowledge, as Paul pointed out. Those nations that have not that benefit or have not practiced that benefit are considered barbaric, or a kindlier, more kindly way of saying it at times is underdeveloped. Now, Paul again is simply pointing out that in knowing him, mankind can become better in character in spite of their fallen human nature. Preceding Passover each year, the classes, and each of us individually, spend a portion of our time studying the Passover, the type, the antitype. And we cover this in some detail, and especially the last few days of our Lord's ministry, the events that took place, their sequence, their meaning as related to the type, the words of our Lord, his instructions, his counsel, his prophecy, his words of encouragement, and his words of love. And this is as it should be. Along with this for the moment, let's consider the environment in which he lived, and I don't mean the geography necessarily, but those that he had to deal with, his friends, his enemies, and what might have been some of his underlying thoughts, what kind of burdens might he have carried beyond those that we customarily and normally think about when we think or when we go through our Passover lessons. We know that as a youth, he recognized the difference between himself and all others, that mentally he was more mature, could reason better than the scholars, could ask searching and intelligent questions. And along with this, he seemed to know that he had an intimacy with God that others did not have. And as he grew, this intimacy became greater, broader, and deeper. We recall that even in his youth, he was searching with a deep love of his Heavenly Father, trying to determine, is now the time that I am supposed to do this? That love for his Heavenly Father and the obedience to it acted in the direction of causing him to search for these things. We know that he studied the scriptures, and we know that he had a remembrance of his pre-existence. We don't understand that. We don't know. Excuse me. We don't know how that remembrance did come about. We also know that he was, as a result of his studies and a remembrance of his pre-existence, well aware that mankind was in urgent need of a ransom, also well aware that that ransom had been promised and that it would be provided, also that it would be provided at a specific time in keeping with the time clock of the Heavenly Father. This was an early burden that he carried. This knowledge, you see, caused him to think, and he knew that he was to play a role. He didn't pass that off lightly. He searched. He knew that he needed to find out. He knew that he had a mission. And as he grew and searched more and made the determination, the proper time of his consecration, He made that consecration, right in accordance with the time clock of the Heavenly Father and under the guidance, certainly, of the Heavenly Father. Now, ask a couple of questions. How did he know when to do this? Did the scribes tell him? They were the respected scholars of that day. They had the wisdom, the intelligence, supposedly the knowledge. And we would think that an individual, even a perfect individual, embarking on a course of action like that. Thank you, Brother Dick. Excuse me. We would think that an individual, even a perfect individual, embarking on a course of action like that, would be seeking the counsel of so-called experts in that field, searching out their minds, and being somewhat directed by what the individual might be told. And we know that he did counsel with the scribes, but he did this to gather information, to help clarify and solidify his thinking. And then he prayerfully made his decision. And as we well know, all of his decisions were prayerfully made, with much study, much forethought, much searching, and much prayer, and with a constant alertness to what was going on about him and what was happening to him, but always in communication with his Heavenly Father. He made this consecration without the approval or consent of the scribes, the Pharisees, or any other human source. He full well knew what he was doing. Now we ask ourselves the question, what was his consecration? Let me read a summary of it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy being and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's all inclusive, isn't it? No loopholes. Didn't leave out anything. We note the word all. Not as it is convenient to you. Not as time permits. Not on the weekends. Not with any promise that there were any holidays in here. The word all the way down through. With all his heart, with all his mind, with all his thoughts, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We know that this was a part of the law. In fact, this comes from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We know that the law was very detailed, that it encompassed all aspects of the daily living, everything, exclusive of none, that it was very structured, very unyielding, very restrictive. And to the extent that it had any liberties at all, those liberties were described in detail. The law was a very tough thing. Christ knew that that law had been in place over 1,600 years before he was born. That was well recorded in the Jewish history. He also knew that millions of Jews had lived and died, and not one in 1,600 years had come close to living up to that law. Not one. He knew that there were those that had tried, and they freely admitted failure before they died, and the scripture recorded this. He also knew that there were several chosen of God, loved of God, directed by God, several that had performed very meaningful kind of works, much to our benefit, and at great sacrifice upon themselves. They all failed. They all died. These were men of renown, not someone that was unknown in the Jewish community. Christ was fully aware of this. How would we like, with that kind of a history, how would we like to make a consecration under those kind of circumstances? His was a little different than ours. The requirements were a great deal different than ours. But with the faith that he had in his Heavenly Father, and this great desire to serve his Heavenly Father, he proceeded with that consecration. We might consider another thing at this point, along with the rigidness, the strictness, the conditions to which he consecrated himself. He did it alone. He did not have brethren as you and I have. He did not have those that daily encouraged him to continue this walk in the narrow way. As a matter of fact, for the bulk of his consecrated life, his brethren were perhaps more of a discouragement to him than they were of an encouragement to him. He was trying to work with these people. He wanted so much that they understand things. He loved them so much. This outpouring of his love, and yet the inpouring of the Heavenly Father's love, he wanted to project this. And sometimes, frequently, it was not understood. And this was among the many burdens that he had to carry. He was aware that he was to be man's redeemer. He knew that this was not compulsory. He volunteered. He was at liberty to have pleased himself. Again, I point out simply that he chose to please the Heavenly Father and live up to the stringency of this covenant, recognizing that this covenant included laying down life itself. Now let's just read a verse that perhaps seems out of keeping with what we have been talking about. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, and this is talking about Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And we've read those scriptures more than once, I'm sure. It might strike us kind of strange there. In that he feared. He feared what? He knew he had a loving Heavenly Father. He knew the Heavenly Father never promises anything that he doesn't fulfill. He knew all kinds of things about the Heavenly Father. This word fear, Paul is indicating the great mental conflict that our Lord had, and especially during his 40 days in the wilderness, the period immediately thereafter, the period throughout his entire consecrated life, culminating, peaking in the Garden of Gethsemane, this fear. This was a fear that he had that he might not please God. Now, how did he know that was so important? How did he know? He found it in his scriptural studies, in studying the tabernacle. The typical high priest, Aaron. He knew that if any time the typical high priest had in any way departed from the directions that were laid down for him, either by carelessness, by lapse of memory, an inadvertent error, whatever the reason, that he would not have been allowed to sprinkle the blood of the imperfect sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And in addition to that offer not being accepted, the priest would have died and could not have come out to bless the people. Leviticus 16. Note that our Lord studied these words. He knew he knew precisely what they meant. He didn't have to speculate. And he knew the type, and he knew that he was the antitype. And he knew that he carried the responsibility of his life and the life of all mankind. And it's no wonder, then, that our Lord feared. In the Dialogue, this word fear is translated devotion, and I think the translation is perhaps better. The meaning is the same, the thought is the same, that he had such an overwhelming devotion, an overwhelming love for his Heavenly Father, an understanding of that plan sufficient that he had the desire to do that perfectly, recognizing again that he needed the guidance of the Heavenly Father. Now, having considered these matters, let's just let our thoughts again wander for a moment, remembering the exactness, the preciseness, the rigidity, the structuredness of the law under which our Lord made his consecration. And suppose that we had have done the same thing, and we wake up in the morning and we would say to ourselves, "My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all the things that he has done to benefit me?" And then we realize that some or all of the words that we speak today are going to be recorded and remembered. We would recognize that the words that I say today will be heard and read, or be read by those that choose to read them for many years hence, that we must at times speak in parables for the benefit of those that are hearing us now, and also for the benefit of those that will hear us later. That we must speak very carefully, without error, but also in such a manner that those with a hearing ear can understand. And I must speak this way, we must speak this way, not only today, but for the rest of our lives. How would you like to wake up in the morning with that burden? It's no small burden, is it? Our Lord did each morning when he woke up. That's the burden he carried. Responsibility. Not one jot or tittle is to be done imperfectly. In addition, supposing that we had the ability to heal the blind, the lepers, the lame, whatever malady it may be. Supposing we had that ability. The Lord had it. We walk out the front door. We immediately encounter sickness. Young, old, rich, poor. Which ones would we heal? How do we make that decision? How do we walk by the little girl, tears in her eyes, suffering, hungry? We have the power to heal. We have the power to walk by. Our Lord had to do that. The cities, the areas in which he lived, were covered with people with all sorts of maladies. How do you think his heart felt when he passed the little girl, the lame man, the blind beggar? He didn't heal them all. He had a purpose. He could have healed them. He knew he could have healed him. Again, another burden that he carried. The necessity and the depth of the love that he had for his heavenly Father, he knew that at some future date, all of these things would be taken care of. He knew the role that he was to play then. And in spite of the blessings that he had, in spite of the capabilities that he had, knowing that he could heal these people, knowing that he would live that night with a broken heart or go to sleep that night with a broken heart, he followed the will of his heavenly Father. To have that depth of love, to me, is beyond the comprehension of a human mind. Supposing, again, and in the same context, that we had the power to make wine from water or great quantities of food from mere scraps of food, the same thing applies. Could we restrain ourselves if we had that capability? Day after day after day after day. Could we stay in close enough communication with the Heavenly Father that knowing we have that capability, we exercise it at the right time? We exercise it in front of the right people. We exercise it among those that will record this at the proper time and say the proper words while we're doing something like that. Another one. We're proud of our knowledge. That's part of our fallen human nature, and in some respects, that's a meritorious characteristic. Could we, given the knowledge of the truth in some depth and detail and so on, but also given a set of instructions, be very careful, number one, how you impart it, and number two, to whom you impart it? You see, we can become so emotional, we can become so excited about having the truth, that I can well imagine that I could make a mistake if I would be given those kind of instructions. I could well imagine that I could enter into a set of circumstances that in the heat of the battle, I would reveal it. Our Lord was a human being. He had these characteristics too. Always though restrained by this love for the Heavenly Father. Never jumping the gun. Always monitoring. Is this what my Father wants done? Will this be pleasing to Him? And only if the answer is yes, would He embark upon that course. Again, a great burden. I said that He performed all of His works in the very hostile environment. Pointed out some of the things that He had to carry. How would you like to work with a group of people? Or with people. Consider yourself to have a perfect mind. You have perfect recall. You remember everything that you've ever read in your life. No problem. It's in your brain, and you have the capability of picking it out. You have reasoning powers of logic, far, far beyond those with whom you're dealing. Recognizing that those with whom you're dealing probably can't remember what you told them for 15 minutes, and some of us can't remember if someone says, turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, I'll remember 2 Corinthians 5 and forget 7 almost before the fellow quits speaking. The Lord could remember everything that He ever read, and we are well aware of His mental capabilities. What kind of a burden do you think that He had to work with when He had to work with people like us? Well, just think for how you would feel, you see, recognizing the gross inadequacy of these people. Would we be sufficiently humble to continue that kind of work, or would we get disgusted? Would we become impatient? Could we be as tolerant? These are the questions that we must ask ourselves. This is what we're striving to do in developing this character. I'll close in just a few thoughts in connection with the culmination of His burdens. We had mentioned Gethsemane earlier. It's a very solemn scene. It should be remembered with reverence and gratitude, bearing in mind the load that our Master carried on our behalf. And we read of this experience in several places in the New Testament, Mark, Matthew, Luke. The events that took place are well known to Bible students. First, that when he knew that his hour of betrayal had come, he prayed for his disciples to provide comfort to them. And then he went off and prayed alone, or the stone's throw, to his heavenly Father. And he came back. And he made what appears to be an appeal for sympathy. And he went back and prayed again. Then he came back and made the same appeal to his apostles. Now we ask ourselves why. Why did he do that? He was a human being. He was looking for sympathy from his fellow human beings. This is not a bad characteristic. It's a good characteristic. He was not a stoic. He was not without feeling. Certainly he was perfect. But his feelings were sharp and tuned and well focused. And at this moment in his life, he knew what was happening. And in the flesh, he full recognized his need of companionship with his fellow men, with those that he had worked with those that he had spent his consecrated life with. He went back and prayed again. And when he came back that time, he was relieved. The Heavenly Father left him in that posture sufficiently long to determine how do these human beings feel under these circumstances. And our Lord well knows that now. That's why he can be so kind to us. That's why he can be even more patient, more tolerant than what he was when he was a human being. He's more capable now to do that. At this time of year, it's well, the pastor points out, to conduct an inventory of our lives. How much have I accomplished since last year? Has my faith grown? Do I pray frequently enough? Do I love my Heavenly Father and His Son as much as I should? Do I study enough? Do I do all the things that I know that I'm supposed to do sufficiently to be pleasing to Him? The answer may be yes, the answer may be no, the answer may be somewhere between. I don't know. I would feel a little uneasy if the answer would be yes on my part. Just as a source of encouragement, if you happen to come up with an answer of no, I'm not doing it, don't be discouraged by that. You see, the fact that you concluded, no, I haven't done enough, that means you're still on the right track. If you feel that you are not walking in the way of the Lord, and you recognize that, that's great. That's what the Lord wants us to do. In that inventory, however disappointing and how much ever anguish it may give us, we have the great benefit of knowing, first, that Christ walked through these same kinds of trials under much more severe circumstances, that he successfully passed these tests, and that as with him, with us, our Heavenly Father is guiding us all the way if we but take the example of Christ and lean on Him to guide us. Do not depend upon our wisdom. Do not depend at all upon our intelligence. But seek the guidance of the Lord under all circumstances. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Doug, for pointing out to us the example of our Lord, showing us the rugged walk that He made in this life on earth. And appreciated both discourses this morning. They seem to have dovetailed very closely. Example of the Apostle Paul and example of our Lord. We have one announcement, brethren. For this afternoon session, the deacons have asked that if you could possibly move toward the front of the hall so that those who come in late could take the seats toward the back. And also, I think it would be possibly less distracting. We, at this point, after our hymn and closing prayer, we would like to dismiss for our noon meal. And again, we'd like to mention that you are all the guests of the Columbus Ecclesia. And the meal will be downstairs. And your chairman for this afternoon will be Brother Laddie Stewart.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, with love in our hearts and praise, we address Thy throne, thanking Thee for all of our blessings, the privilege we have of gathering here as brethren, the love and joy and peace and comfort that we find in so gathering. We thank Thee, Father, for the gift of Thy Son that made this possible, His walk in the narrow way. We thank You for Your guidance and counsel to Him and also to us, for His willingness to serve You, the love that He has shown for all mankind. We thank Thee for the lessons learned through Him, the directions that we have received. We ask, Father, that Thou would bless each of us. May our hearts and minds continue to dwell on You as did His. We ask that Thou would bless the brethren wherever they may be. Be with each and every one of them. Bless the food that we are to partake of this noon. May the strength derived be used in our continuous service to Thee. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.